The scripture reading for today is from Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Reading of God's word.
We pray for us. Father, I pray that you would speak to us. God, we confess this morning that we are Jonah, that we are reluctant to go. So God, I pray you would stir our hearts to go, to love those who are lost, who are without Christ, to love Nineveh. God, give us grace and courage and compassion and mercy to speak this message well. Pray you would use this story, this book, God, to stir us up, to be on mission for you always, God, and to seek to proclaim your name, Father, in all things. I pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Well, we're in Jonah. If you're a guest with us, we've been going through the book of Jonah. He's an Old Testament prophet. God says to him, chapter 1, let me recap a bit. Jonah 1, God says, go to Nineveh. And preach against it, the message I will tell you. But Jonah sails to Tarshish, away from God's presence. He thinks, so God sends a storm on the sea there. The sailors panic, and Jonah says, "Hurl me in." They do. The winds calm down. Jonah sinks down to the depths, and a great big fish goes and swallows Jonah up with one big gulp, as my son's Bible says. Jonah chapter 2, the second kind of act in this, Jonah is in the belly of the fish singing praises to God, quoting psalms, lots of psalms he quotes. I saw this from last week if you were with us. If you were not with us last week, it's online for free. The podcast is, and so if you want to listen to that. So Jonah is recounting God's grace and God's mercy and God's goodness to him. Then in 2:10, the fish vomits Jonah back out. The word vomit in Hebrew means vomit. Great word for a Sunday morning to say in the pulpit. So the fish vomits him out. Then chapter 3, our text this morning, Jonah gets a mulligan. That's a golf term. If you're not familiar with that, it means a second chance. God comes to him a second time, the text says, and speaks to him and says, look, go to Nineveh and preach against it, the message I will give to you. So Jonah goes and preaches a very short message, and the whole city, greatest of the least of them, they repent, revival breaks out, God's glorified, Jonah gets angry, but that's next week. So, now we've not asked this question yet. What is the purpose of the book of Jonah? Or another way to ask the question is, who is the book for? Like, who's reading this book in the ancient world as to why God inspires this? Who's reading this text is my question. We've not answered that yet. It's not Nineveh, it's not God, it's not even Jonah. So who is it? Well, I think that this book and is really an indictment against its original audience, which was Israel. Okay? Why did God call the nation of Israel? Well, to be a light to all nations. God chose them. God elected them. God saved them. God freed them from Egypt to be a light to all the nations, to bless all of the nations, to spread God's name, God's glory, God's light to all of them, to be a priestly nation. So God chose one nation to bless all of the nations, and Israel's not doing their job, and Jonah, the Jonah story, is what indicts them essentially. God's saying, you are Jonah. So Jonah is Israel's heart writ small. Jonah is a sample of Israel's heart. His stubbornness to go, his reluctance to go is Israel's stubbornness and reluctance to love the other nations and bless them and lay their lives down for them. But that's why God saved the one nation of Israel. He is a global, universal, international God who wants to save the nations, not just Israel. So if you read the Psalms, God demands and wants and is worthy of global worship, not just local temple worship. He's worthy of global, international worship, that all nations would be glad in God. That's what God wants. That's why God saved Israel. It's why Jesus came. It's why He sent us to the nations and to your neighbor. Okay, so how does it work? How does God save a nation or a people or a single mother or a mechanic or a college student or a child or a family or a prostitute or a self-righteous moralist or an atheist or a skeptic or a terrorist? How does God save them? What happens when God saves that person? What factors are involved in that? Glad you ask, because I have three things that are always involved in that. But seriously, you see God, always see God's mercy. You see God sends a messenger, and God saves through His message. All those are usually, most often, involved when God saves someone, when God pours out His love and salvation on a people. God has mercy on them first. God moves first. God sends an individual to speak to those people, a prophet or a messenger, and then God saves through His very powerful word and message. You see it here. God wants Nineveh. God sends Jonah to them, and Jonah preaches a message. This is how it works. Okay? So, number one, if you are ready to go, unless I hear a motion otherwise, which I would rule out of order if there were. So, I'm the moderator. So, number one, God has mercy on a people. And the point here is God has to move first. Before anybody becomes a Christian or becomes a believer, God first comes to them. No one naturally wants God. Jesus says no one comes unless the Father draws. The Father has to come to a person first and move on them first. Nineveh, no other non-believer ever wants God naturally. No country, no people just wakes up on their own and just wants God. God comes to them first. And here's the amazing part with this. Chapter 1, verse 2, we saw 2 weeks ago. Notice what God says. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Then He says in chapter 4, verse 11, the very last chapter of the book, or verse in chapter of the book, verse 11, and should not I pity Nineveh, that great city? Then He says in our text, so the book begins with God mentioning Nineveh, and it ends with God mentioning Nineveh. It's bookended with God speaking about them. And then in our text, verse 3 of chapter 3, now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. That's how most English translations would translate, NIV, ESV, Old King James, something like that. It was a great city. And the point seems to be that it's just a big one. It's terrifying. It's large. But if you read the actual Hebrew, which is Jonah's language, Israel's language, the Old Testament language, you may have a footnote in your Bible that says something like or Hebrew says something like this. And so what it says is Nineveh was a great city to God. Nineveh was great in God's eyes. And the question is, what does that mean? And so God says in 1:2, it's great. God says in 4:11, it's great. God says in 3:3, it's a great city to God. What does it mean? It's not that God is impressed by Nineveh. Just so you know that, God's not impressed by anything beyond Himself, okay? God never goes, praise me, what a great city. He knows what the city is. He's not impressed by Nineveh. I think the point here is, it mattered to God. Nineveh is in God's heart. God wants Nineveh. Like He longs to pour out His blessing and save even these wicked, pagan, other God-worshipping people. God wants to save and bless them. So you see essentially God's heart here. God's angered by their evil, no doubt. God's grieved by their sin, no doubt. But God is moved to pity and moved to mercy, and they do not deserve it. And so you see God's heart in this. God wants the nations. God longs for the nations. God longs for lost people. So verse 10, says when God saw how they turned from their evil way, when God saw that, God relented, verse 10 says, of the disaster he said that he would do to them, and he did not do it. He did not do what he said he was going to do because they turned from this. And so God wants to show mercy and show grace and show compassion on them. You see his heart in this. The point is, our God, the Christian God, hurts and aches and longs for those outside of the church, outside the gospel, outside of his blessing and presence, as it were, that he wants to save the nations and the peoples. And as a side note, God loves cities. In the Bible, God most often sends his people to cities. The book of Acts, Moses sent to Egypt, they're sent to Babylon. God loves cities. And cities can be extremely wicked and extremely pagan at times, but God wants the cities. God loves New York and Chicago and Dallas and London and Mecca and Wichita. God wants cities. So if you're going to go somewhere one day for missions, go to cities. Go plant churches in cities, because all the influence, all the power comes down from the cities. And if you reach the cities, you reach the world, is at least the new trends. So you have a gracious and compassionate, loving God running after sinners. Now, you have God in the Old Testament making covenants. Covenants are binding agreements, contracts, as it were. God makes five or so of these with certain people, with nations. So three main covenants that God makes with his people is with Abraham, with the nation of Israel, and with David. Okay? I think all three of those covenants are international, global covenants. Let me prove that to you. With Abraham, God promised, Genesis chapter 12, to bless all of the nations through him and his offspring. The promise was, I'm saving Abraham, and I'm going to bless all of the nations. Every nation, count them like the stars of the sky, count the nations. I'm going to bless them, Abraham, through you and your offspring. Then he says to Israel, Exodus 19, Isaiah says this, Israel's reason for being elected and chosen was that God would treasure them, but also that God would send them to the nations. They'd be a light to all the nations. So God saved, God calls Abraham, God calls Israel to be light and blessing to the globe. Then you have David. Now David is Israel's king, and God comes to him, 2 Samuel chapter 6 and 7, and says that in your line, there will always be someone on the throne of Israel in your line. So your sons and his son all the way forever is what God actually says. There will be someone in your house on this throne of David. Now, if you read Psalm 72, it is very interesting as to the role of the Davidic king. Here's what Psalm 72 says. May the kings of Tarshish, that's our word, or at least our sermon series word, of Tarshish and of the coastlands render tribute to him. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts to him. May all the kings fall down before him and all nations serve him, and may all the nations be blessed in him. So the Davidic king's purpose was not just to bless Israel, not just the national boundaries of Israel, them, but all of the nations God would bless through them. So three major covenants, I think they're about Abraham, Israel, David, they're all about the nations, God gathering them in, and then God sends his son. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, says that Jesus is Abraham's son, the son of David. He's in their line. Okay? So right there, Matthew says, listen up, this man, this God, is in Abraham's line and David's line. And so Jesus comes, and three things, at least three very strange things, happen to Jesus that scholars debate over what's going on. I think it's very simple, though, that happen to Jesus that are interesting to me. One is, he's baptized. Remember that? Goes in the water. Little dove comes down, Holy Spirit, Father speaks, he's baptized, he's then sent out after that, immediately after that, into the desert, or the wilderness, and the devil tempts him for 40 days. Remember that story? Then you have Jesus coming out, and he begins to call some men around him, and he calls 12 disciples. Not 13, not 4, not 18, but he calls 12. Now, who else in history, at least Bible history, who else was baptized, went to a desert, and was arranged in 12s? The nation of Israel. Jesus is coming along and he is embodying the nation of Israel. He is accomplishing what Israel did not accomplish. So Israel is in Egypt and they're baptized, the New Testament says. They're brought through the water. It's baptism, essentially. They're brought through the water. They're sent out into the desert, the wilderness. They're there for 40 years being tested by God. And then they're arranged in 12 tribes. Jesus is, in fact, even Matthew, when Hosea says that his son came from Egypt, Matthew says that Jesus fulfilled that. Out of Egypt I called my son. When Jesus goes down to Egypt with Mary and Joseph and comes back out, it fulfills that text from Hosea chapter 11, Matthew says. Jesus is the true Israel. Jesus is the true Israelite, as it were. He is accomplishing and embodying what Israel was meant to do. He's the greater Abraham. He's the true king of Israel, that all nations will be blessed by him. So what does he do? Why does Jesus come on the scene? Well, there are three times when Jesus says the Son of Man came. Three verses. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's why he came. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Okay? Number three, Matthew 11:19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking with sinners. So he puts those three things in his mission statement. Right? He came seeking and saving the lost. He came to give his life as a ransom and pour himself out. And he came eating and drinking with sinners. He's always at some sinner's house, isn't he? He's always eating, drinking, talking, healing them. He's always going to, and especially you see him with the Gentiles. In Matthew, the Roman centurion, the woman whose daughter is sick, those are Gentiles. And Jesus is saving and bringing them. Then he commissions his disciples, go make disciples of all the nations and baptize them and teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And I'm with you to the end of the age. And so you have for really 10 chapters in the book of Acts, you have a Jewish church. It's only Jews. There are no Gentiles that we know of in the church before Acts 10. Acts 10, though, Peter is resting his eyes on a rooftop. And this big sheet comes down with all of these unclean as pigs in a blanket, basically. All these animals come down, and they're unclean animals to Jews. And God says to Peter, arise, kill and eat. That's Cabela's slogan, or it should be, right? It's every hunter's dream. Arise, kill and eat, all right? The question, though, is what's the vision mean? Well, some guys show up to his house, where he is, and say, Cornelius has asked for you to ask for you. And so Peter goes to Cornelius. Cornelius is a Roman. He is a Gentile. He's been calling, praying to God. God hears his prayers. Peter goes and preaches the gospel to the Gentile Romans, and the nations begin to get the gospel. Those who are outside the Jewish ethnic race, they get the gospel now, and they're rejoicing over this. Now, here's an interesting thought. Where was Peter when the vision happened? Anybody know? This is ultimate Bible trivia here. Where was Peter when the vision on the rooftop came? He was at Simon's house, who was in, somebody, come on, Joppa. He's in Joppa. Where did Jonah flee to from the nations? To Joppa. And then he goes down to Tarshish, or wherever he's heading to Tarshish. And so Jonah is the one who flees from the nations at Joppa, and Peter is the one who goes to the nations from Joppa. Then you have heaven's song. Revelation chapter 5 says, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, for you ransomed people from every tribe and tongue and nation and language. The point is, God is a global God. The Christian gospel is not just for Americans in the kind of, you know, mid or south of our country. It's for the nations that God has saved us, and God is sending us out, and God sent his Son. That's what it's for. So you see here God's heart for lost people. No one is beyond this God. The gospel can touch and save and heal any individual, any nation, any person. There is no sin that's too deep, no wickedness that's gone too far. The gospel, God's message, can save anyone. So Luke 15, You've got three parables. A parable is just a story with some kind of message about spiritual things, essentially. That's kind of a bad definition, but if you're new in church, a parable is a story that Jesus mostly told about his work, his kingdom. Luke 15, there are three parables. In every single parable, something is lost. A coin, a sheep, or a son. And in all three parables, someone searches. The shepherd goes and finds the sheep. The woman tears the house apart to find the coin. And then the son, or the father, sees his son a long way off. And men in that culture, really any culture, they don't run. It would be undignified for a grown man to run. And this man runs out to his son, who should have been stoned at the gates, and calls him back in. And then there's always rejoicing when something is found. This is what God is like. God is like a shepherd who is longing for his sheep, a father who is longing for his son, a woman who is longing for her coin, and he will find them. So you see God's heart, I think, in this text of what's going on here with Nineveh. And the question is this your heart, Metro East? Does your heart align with God's when it comes to those who are outside the gospel, who've never heard the gospel, maybe your neighbor, your co-workers, maybe the nations, God stirring your heart to go? Is this your heart for these people? I mean, the thing is, I mean, Christians, we are somewhat arrogant. I'll admit that. Because we say that our message among all the religions in the world, and there's a lot of them, among all of the systems, ours is unique. So whether it be Hinduism, Islam, Buddhism, secularism, atheism, materialism, skepticism, all these different kinds of worldviews that are out there, we say that ours is unique and superior to all of those. Now, God says that, that's not our thing. God says that, but we believe that he's over all of those things. That's just arrogant, some would say. Well, C.S. Lewis has a word for you if you think that. So here's what C.S. Lewis was asked once, what makes Christianity so unique? You write these books and you speak on the radio. What makes the Christian gospel so unique? And Lewis says that's easy. It's grace. Grace is what separates us from every other. God is searching for us. We're not trying to find Him. God's found us and is searching for us and pursuing us relentlessly at great cost to Himself. And that's why it's unique. This grace is one-sided, unwanted, undeserved favor and kindness from our God. This is the Christian message. And this is why it is, I think, superior in the sense of nothing else can save you. I mean, all religions do lead to God, by the way. Right to His judgment seat. Only one religion gives you a Savior who bears your sins and the wrath that you deserved. Only one does that. That's why we hold these things this way. So if you're not a Christian, we're not trying to be offensive with this. We're just saying that there is only one Savior, and He is so gloriously good. We want you to know who He is. Number two, God sends a messenger. So it starts with mercy and grace and God's affection to save a people. And then God sends a messenger. Now this is the part that amazes me. Because every single time when God is sending His message out, usually, almost every single time, almost without fail, I think there may be a few exceptions, someone else is speaking about this. God's sending someone out to speak about His gospel, His salvation. So whether it be a prophet or His son or a preacher, my voice cracked there. I'm still working through some things with my development. I'm 32, so my voice did crack there. But He's always sending someone. A doctor or a banker or a lawyer or a mechanic. He's always sending someone out. So in fact, in the book of Acts, if you read the book of Acts is after Jesus has ascended to heaven, died, rose again, and went to heaven. He sends His apostles out, and this book is crazy. I mean, there's all these demons, there's visions, signs, miracles, healings. Looks very TBN-ish sometimes. I mean, like cloths getting prayed over, somebody getting touched out and getting healed. It's very miraculous what goes on there. But one thing that you never ever see God doing in the book of Acts is speaking the gospel to somebody else. Every single time when the gospel goes out, only humans speak the gospel. And I mean some very inconvenient ways this goes about. Three examples. Acts chapter 8, God, there's this Ethiopian eunuch who's in the desert. He's reading the book of Isaiah on his Escalade with spinning rims. He's driving through, and he goes, what does this text mean about and from Isaiah? He's got the Old Testament with him. What does this mean? And God literally teleports a man named Philip from wherever Philip was, teleports him out to the desert, like picks him up, and just he's bam, right there, appears. He gets beamed up, as it were, if you're a Star Trek fan. He just appears and preaches the gospel and explains what Isaiah is talking about to the eunuch, and he gets saved, baptizes him, and he's gone. Acts chapter 9, Saul is going to murder, imprison, destroy Christians, and Jesus appears and knocks Paul down, blinds Paul, and says, get up, Paul, and go to see Ananias. Why not close the deal right there? All have sinned, Paul. You'll write that someday, by the way. All have sinned, Paul. I died. Why not close the deal? Jesus is in the flesh looking at Paul. Paul's seeing him, and he sends him to Ananias, who's waiting for him with a message. Last one I mentioned earlier, Acts chapter 10. Cornelius has a vision and says, go find Peter. Like the angel speaks to him and says, go find Peter, and Peter has a message for you. Why not just speak it right there? I don't know, but the point, I think, is that only men and women in the book of Acts, only they are the ones speaking this message. God chooses to use a messenger. Only God can save, and God's word goes out, but He won't do this for us. The way the word works is when someone hears it. And the way someone hears it is when you are speaking this. God will not do this part for us. God has called us and commit. I mean, Jesus leaves and says, come make disciples of all the nations. I'm going to go now. He leaves them to this mission. So God's left us to this. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the word of God. The word of God comes by a preacher. He is a savior, but he's also a sender. So with Jonah, three things about Jonah. So if you're a note taker, this is point number two, three subpoints. Okay, I'll post these later, so don't get your two pens out and try and take both of these at the same time and take double note taken there. First of all, Jonah was captured by grace. He was sent to a place, and he was given a message. And so are you. Okay, let me unpack that some briefly. First of all, Jonah was captured by God's grace. Verse 1, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Second time is grace language. God is coming back to, God is not done with Jonah. And Jonah, I think, is beginning to get this, that God wants the nation. Salvation belongs to the Lord, he says in 2:9. God controls salvation. He's over salvation. He's sovereign over this. And he sends Jonah out to those that Jonah hates if they got salvation. So he gets that grace is not just for him. It's for everyone. So God's sending him out. Jonah understands how desperate the situation is there. He's tasted salvation now, and now he's going to speak about this. Until you taste grace and know what it means to be lost and then found, you won't speak about this. But once you taste how glorious God is, how desperate your situation was, how lost the world is, it will move you to talk about this in some capacity. Leslie Newbegin, who was a evangelist, missionary, missiologist, writes on missions, says that when there is an explosion of joy in us over the gospel, that's when we'll evangelize. And when the gospel just explodes in your heart and stirs you up, then it will send you out almost naturally, supernaturally. It sends us out. So the question is the gospel stirring up in your heart? What else has your affections? Because unless the gospel is burning inside of you and coursing through your veins, you're not going to talk about this to anyone. But once you understand this and taste this and revel in this and sing about this, then it will move you. Number two with Jonah, he was sent to a place. Okay, God says to him, arise, verse 2, go to Nineveh. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. So God sent him somewhere, but not everywhere. Okay? God did not send Jonah to Babylon or Edom or Egypt or anywhere else. God sent him to Nineveh. He sent other prophets in those places. And so every Christian, I'm convinced, has a mission. You have a place where God has sent you. This could be cross-cultural missions that we call missions, or it could be coaching basketball for the YMCA. Every person is called to some place. So what's your place? You know, Acts 17 says that God determines where you live and when you live. So your address and your age right now, God determined that. God set the boundaries for wherever you live, wherever you are. God has placed you there sovereignly, and I'm convinced that's your place to serve and be on mission. So begin where you are, not where you aren't. God's called you to your location, your home, your cul-de-sac, your teammates, your dorm room, your school, your job. That's where God has called you. So you start there. God calls us to a place, not everywhere, but somewhere. Third, with Jonah, he's given a message. Jonah is given the message. God says in verse 2, call out against it the message that I will tell you. I'm giving you the message, Jonah. You aren't the message. You just received this, and now you tell this, is what he says here. The Apostle Paul was adamant about this. The gospel wasn't from him. He didn't make this thing up. He's not tweaking the gospel to fit his audience. The gospel is not made up. It's from God, and so it just comes through us, but not from us. So, definition. Evangelism is what we call this. Evangelizing a non-believer is simply this. It's defined as announcing the good news to non-believers. That's what it is. Okay? And so it's not merely apologetics. Some of you read, you know, Ravi Zacharias, Lee Strobel. I read those guys as well. But evangelism is not the same thing as debating a non-Christian. Or using tactics or arguments is part of it, I think. But don't confuse winning some debate with a non-believer as evangelism. Those aren't the same technical things according to the Bible. They announce the message. Not just debate this, though you should do that. I'll come back to that in a second. It's not merely social work. Okay? You really can't live the gospel. The gospel is the historical death and resurrection of Jesus in our place for our sins, for God's glory. You can't do that. So do good to others and serve others, but don't mistake that as evangelizing. You have to announce. Now, your deeds can adorn the announcing. There's no doubt about that. So be good and do good, but don't confuse just helping somebody, okay, and never talking about the gospel as evangelizing. All right? No, I'm not numbering these. Next, evangelizing is not the same thing as sharing your testimony. Okay? We celebrate what God has done for you. We rejoice with you in that, but that's not the gospel. You can tell that, and you should tell that, but don't confuse evangelizing with telling your story. Tell about what God's done for all, not just for you, but use that. But evangelizing, again, is announcing the message. It's not the same thing as getting results. You may never get results by talking to a non-believer. You may never convince them, okay? But if you can still evangelize and announce and talk about these things to them. So let me recap. It's not good deeds, it's not testimony, it's not getting results, it's not apologetics, but use all of those. Pray for results, use arguments, share your story. My point is, you've been given a message. That's the message you are to share and get out. Okay? So Jonah's captured by grace, sent to a location, a place, and he's given a message. I want this to be us more, we just prayed for this, more evangelistic conversations. Like, I don't mean more events, okay? I don't mean more programs. What I mean is more of you scattering out and just sensing this burden in your own heart. I can't force this. I can try to guilt this for a while, but it won't. It'll wear off eventually when you bathe tonight, okay? It'll just wear off at some point. You'll watch some TV show. It'll all be gone then. So I can't guilt this. God can stir this up in us. The only God can do these things. But I do think that we can get, I mean, Jonah saw God's grace in a fish. Jonah never saw the cross. You've seen the cross. You have seen with the eyes of faith God bleeding and dying for us. You have this message. And we can announce this. Now, how can we get better at doing this? Is there a way for us to grow in this? It's funny you ask because I have 19 ways that you can do it. All right? We have plenty of time. You have nowhere to go. No game is on. The restaurants are just cooking things up right now, so just hang on. I'll be quick, though. Number one, get around non-Christians. It goes without saying, get around non-Christians. So, and somehow, find them, ask God to send them to you. And again, I'll post these later, so don't worry about writing this down. I'm going probably way too fast anyway, so I'll write this, I'll post this in a blog or something. Number two, know your season of life. Your health, your stage of life, your age, your job are all factors in how well you evangelize and how much you evangelize. Maybe all you can do right now is pray for your grandchildren to become Christians one day and love them, teach them, and do that. With all of your might, do that. All right? So do what you can, not what you can't. Go where you are, not where you aren't. All right? So start where you are. Three, know your Bible. Some of the biggest problems with Christians is they don't know their Bibles. Read the book. I'll get there in a bit. So know your Bibles, read other books, but know the book. Four, be holy. Five, love, treasure, grow in, study, sing about, discuss, think on, be amazed by the gospel. That's huge. Number six, pray for non-Christians by name. Do you know your neighbor's names? Pray for them by name. Eat with non-Christians. Tell non-Christians your struggles. Let them see your faith working in your life. Tell them your struggles. You're wrestling with your kids are going nuts. Tell them about that. Let them see God working in those things. Number nine, let others know that you're a Christian. So do your friends know that you're a Christian? Your non-Christian friends. Do your co-workers know that you are a believer? It's a very convicting point, I think, for all of us. Do they know that you treasure Jesus above everything? If you do. Number 10, invite them to a small group or a service. Right? The service itself is evangelistic. I grow so weary of people mocking the service. Like, we can't do evangelism here. God's glory is being exalted. The word's going out. Songs are going up. Prayers are being heard. The word is being read. That's evangelistic. It happens in here as well as it does in other places. So don't look at this as just some non... This is evangelistic what we do here. Paul says this. If they come in and see you prophesying, preaching, they'll fall down and say, God's among you. That's our prayer for here. So don't mock this gathering. This is very, very evangelistic that goes on here. Okay, I was a bit angry there, so I'll repent of that. But now I'll chill out now. So, number 11. Read a book with a non-Christian. I don't know, C.S. Lewis, Tim Keller, Lord of the Rings, Harry Potter. I don't know, read a book with them. Talk about some of those things. Love, serve, care for non-believers. Don't waste your friendship. So don't wait 7 years before getting to Jesus with them. Don't just take them to a ball game for 9 years. Have them over for dinner. Talk about Jesus early. Friends that share life together. And if your life is Christ, then you need to eventually, in a very winsome, wise way, get to Jesus pretty early, I think, in the friendship. That's hard sometimes, I know. You can risk all kinds of things there, but get to Christ early. Number 14, share your story. 15, be willing to lose something. It's going to cost you something. Your money, your food, your time, your bass boat. I don't know. It's going to cost you something to do this. Number 16, take a risk. 17, if you're fruitless, be patient and pray and look at the gospel is going to always be a stench to some and the aroma of life to others. It's going to always polarize people. Just know that. 18, trust the gospel. It can save and heal anyone. And then 19, I actually didn't have one for 19. So just pray like crazy that God uses you, that God keeps these fires stoked up for you to do these things. Number three, and then we're done, is that God saves through his message. Verse 5, and the people of Nineveh believed God. They didn't believe Jonah. They believed God. And never mentions God in the sermon. Look at his sermon. In verse 4, look how short this thing is. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Let's pray. That's the sermon. It's 5 words in Hebrew. Don't get any ideas from this, okay? I'm not preaching short sermons, but Jonah preaches 5 words in Nineveh and the whole nation repents. And so you have in verse 5, they called for a fast and put on sackcloth. This is repentance language. Detoxing of sin language is what's going on here, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Now we'll see this in verses 6 through 8. The greatest of them repents and the least repents. Notice this, verse 6, the king of Nineveh repents. The most powerful king on the planet. Verse 6. He arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. The king of Nineveh hears this little prophet's five words, and he falls on his face, humbles himself, and then he decrees something. Verse 7. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them be not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. So the king repents, the greatest of them, and the cows repent, the least of them. Every single creature and person in Nineveh hears about this, and all of them repent and mourn. Even the animals. Animals can repent, by the way. My dog repents all the time. He knows my wrath, all right? His ears are down, slowly. He knows what it means to be mourning and repentant when he's done something wrong, which is very often these days. He knows what it means. Animals respond to God. Whether you believe it or not, animals know who God is. And so I think the point, though, from all of this is that everything bows down to God's Word. There is nothing in all of creation more powerful than the Word of God. When He speaks, things happen. So Psalm 29, if you've read Psalm 29 uses the word glory and God's voice almost interchangeably. God's glory is God's voice. A few examples. God's voice is over the waters. It is powerful. It is full of majesty. It breaks the Lebanon cedars. It flashes forth fire. It shakes the wilderness. It makes the deer give birth. The Word of God makes the deer have little bambies, is what Psalm says. It strips the forest bare, and in His temple all cry glory at the voice of God. That's how powerful it is. Isaiah 55 says that when God's Word goes out, my Word shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose for it. This is how powerful God's Word is. Jesus comes along and says, rise, get up and walk. And a lame, crippled person walks. I can't do that. I can scream that. I can quote that in Greek. I cannot make someone get up and walk the way Jesus can. He speaks and a dead man comes out of the tombs. It's His voice. It's His Word. It's how powerful God, which ought to free you. You don't save anybody. It's God's Word going out, reaching into hearts, drawing to Himself, opening blind eyes. The Word does this. So two things, and then we're done. Number one, get yourself in the Word. All right? Just read the Bible. There's 10,000 plans out there, 10,000 translations. Get in the Word. All right? Smell your way through this book. Write some things down. Pray these prayers. Listen to what God is saying to you through this. Get yourself in the Word. And be prepared for war. You ever notice how you can read a novel that's like 1,000 pages in 2 days, but can't read one chapter of this in a week? Why is that? Because there's war taking place over this book. All right, Harry Potter and Lord of the Rings is not the Word of God. You can breeze through those things if you think you ought to read those things, or whatever it is, Pride and Prejudice. That's not the Word of God. This is the Word. There's always warfare that happens over this book. Some of you can watch SportsCenter for hours and memorize every single stat, batting glove brand, shoe size of every athlete out there, but can't quote one text from the Psalms. Why? There's war going on. There is opposition to you that you just can't even see it. And it happens. So fight through this. Get in the book. If you're new in church or not a Christian, read the book of Mark. Just walk through 16 short chapters and just watch how powerful, how quick Mark writes about Jesus. Read the Psalms and pray those things to God. Number two, speak these words to each other. So we prayed up here for a culture of discipleship. What does that mean? It means mainly that you, the believers and the church, you speak to each other. The main way that you disciple each other is by speaking. You're counseling, you're correcting, you're confronting, you're rebuking, you're encouraging. You speak those things. So speak these words to each other. Speak these words to non-believers. Buy a Bible for them, and if they'll do it, help them walk through some things and just get the Word in their life. There is power inside this book. Last thing, Luke 11:30. Jesus says that Jonah became a sign to Nineveh. He preached and they repented. But then Jesus says this in Luke 11:32. But behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jonah was great. He preaches and God brings revival. They repent. But something greater than Jonah. Jesus is saying, I am the greater Jonah. Well, why is that? Well, Jonah preaches a message. Jesus is the message. Jesus is the living Word. So His living Word, who John 1:1 says that He is with God, He was God, He made all things. He is the Word. He is God's Word to us in a person. And that's the message. And this Word took on flesh and dwelt among us and lived sinlessly and died in your place and rose again and commissioned us to go and make disciples of all the nations. So will you do that? God always sends His mercy first. God sends a messenger to those people, and God gives us the gospel message. God wants your co-workers and friends and teammates. God will send you out to them, right? And He's given you His, and when that gospel message burns inside of you, you just begin to fight to get this thing out in 10,000 ways. So wrestle with this, pray through this, think about where God has placed you, and see what God would have you do. Let me pray for us. Let me dismiss our elders to connections. So if you're an elder, please head to connections. If you have any questions for us about the gospel, about Christianity, this church, if you would head to connections across the hall once we are done here. I'll pray for us, and then we will sing together, and then we'll do our verse here in just a bit. Father, we ask for grace to do this. Father, we are scared. We are nervous about this. We are indifferent at times to this. We are cold at times. So God, wake us up. God, give us just boldness and courage to talk about Your Son. God, to love Him, to exalt our lives in the gospel. And the gospel burns so deeply in us that we would talk about this, Father, would overflow from our lives. So Father, use our people well. Use them in their jobs, their neighborhoods. Give them wisdom, give them courage, give them a winsomeness to talk about these things, and we'd be bold and courageous as we announce this gospel message to those that You've placed around us. God, give us grace to do that. Help us to recognize that You are the living Word. Your Son died for us. He is our King, our treasure, our hope. Help us to, God, to worship Him and speak about His greatness and glory. I pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.
Let's all stand.